Look at verse 15, chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be found in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Father, we have just read your word, and we acknowledge that it's easy to read your word. But I pray that the Spirit of God would help us to receive your word and to put it in practice, that we may be giving glory to you and be a blessing to those in the Christian community. This is your word. Speak it into our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll just preface by saying that I will be focusing today on verses 15 to 17, and I will attempt to finish the verses 18 to 20 next Sunday. And I'm going to jump right in and say that one of the most difficult experiences, especially for a family, is when a son or a daughter or a sibling, when their behavior becomes so disruptive that parents have to insist that their child leave home altogether. And sometimes it can become so dangerous that parents have to get restraining orders. And from talking to some of these parents who've had to deal with this scenario, I can tell you that the decision is never taken lightly. It causes great grief and sorrow to remove them. But sometimes people can be just so broken, so troubled, so incorrigible, so self-centered, and even very violent, that it becomes necessary to, quote-unquote, kick them out. And often when that individual is no longer in the home, there's just a sense of relief. You can breathe. The fear is gone. But yet still there's this heartbrokenness that this had to happen. I don't know how many of you have experienced this or how many of you have spoken to families in this situation, but it's very difficult for them. And it's not just households. The same can happen at work with employees and employers. It can happen also with coaches and sports teams. It can happen with teachers. If it's a business and someone violates the code of ethics, the person often is warned and then fired. If it's a student and they violate the code of ethics, they get suspended and eventually expelled. If it's somebody in the army who violates the code of ethics, they receive a discharge. And even if they're a lawyer and they violate the code of ethics, they can get disbarred. So every community, every organization, and I would say even every family, has to have a viable way to expel difficult people who break community standards and expectations. So pretty heavy way to begin, but let me ask, what about the church? What about the community of faith? Is it any different? Are we, as a Church of Christ, are we called to be infinitely tolerant of people's misbehavior? And the answer is no. Jesus here does not teach us that people in the church will always live saintly, unfortunately. He teaches, in fact, that we will encounter brothers within the church community who will sin against the Lord, who will sin against others. And it's interesting that Paul also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he gives an example of a serious misbehavior. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now this, of course, is already public, and in terms of the details, this is not his mother, but likely a second wife, his father's second wife. And Paul says it quite bluntly, you should put this man out of the fellowship. He even says, hand this man over to Satan. Do not tolerate this behavior. So again, both Jesus and Paul tell us that the church has a God-given right to excommunicate certain people. Sometimes, sadly, but sometimes you have to let people go. And it's the right thing to do. But expelling and removing people from community is not where we start. It's not the starting point. Before we get there, Jesus gives us a process or a procedure. I'll call it a protocol of grace and justice. And we're going to consider this process this morning. But before I get there, I want to emphasize that there are situations where this process is not applicable. And I'm sharing this with you because of a conversation that I just recently had just a few days ago, and I want to make it clear if that person is listening to me. I do not want to counsel some people to go alone and talk to somebody who is an abuser, somebody who is a criminal, or someone who is known for violent behavior. This is not what you should follow. If you discern that the person we're dealing with, or you're dealing with, could be, let me restate that. If you're talking to a person who is a victim, make sure that you don't further victimize them. If the sinner, quote unquote, is dangerous, then the victim should not go to that person. They should go immediately to the elders of the church. And if they are criminals or doing something dangerous, you should go straight to the police. You don't have to go to that individual. So we as a church need to be mindful that we are here to protect victims, not expose them further. And so if it is dangerous, again, I say to people, don't follow the first step here. It's not applicable to you. Proverbs 22, verse 3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So there are times that people should not go to the one who has abused them or sinned against them. At the other extreme, I would say that before people start with this process, they should ask the question to themselves, how important is this? Like, is it necessary? Is it worth it that I bring this up? And the answer may be yes, but the answer also may be no. But not all sins and flaws need to be addressed in this way. Again, let me quote from the book of Proverbs. And no doubt Jesus is assuming that the people he's speaking to know about all these passages in Proverbs, that they've read their scriptures. The book of Proverbs commends people for overlooking wrongdoing. And here are just a few passages, Proverbs 12, 16. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So, friends, if you can, and maybe you should, but if you can, rise above it. If you can, give it to the Lord and leave it with him. This is praiseworthy. If it's a minor issue, you may want to let it go. If it's a one-off, let it go. If you understand something of the context of why somebody may have been out of sorts, you know, just bring grace to that situation. And when people see you continue to love them, even though they may have said something harsh, this may go a long way at winning the person's respect for you. And so just be aware that your irritation might say something more about you than about the wrongdoer. So before you get into this, just keep that in mind. However, I would also add, just be careful, because some people avoid it, and I'm not encouraging people to just be avoiders, okay? Some people have not risen above it. They've instead buried it deep down inside. They've internalized it. And I've read that there are two tests as to whether or not we have truly overlooked an offense. So if you've been grieved and it has seriously impaired your perspective of the other person, okay, you're avoiding them, you're not talking to them, you can't, you know, you have no good thoughts towards them, you have not overlooked the offense. That's pretty clear. If their offense just keeps playing over and over in your mind, and it seems to constantly come up in your conversations with other people, then just know that you have not overlooked the offense that Proverbs is talking about. To overlook a fault or a grievance not only means you're not being negatively biased towards the person, but also not constantly ruminating over it. So if you can let it go, bravo, right? That's an easy one to remember. But sometimes, friends, we can't let it go, and sometimes we should not avoid what has just happened. And according to this verse, let me ask you, whose responsibility is it to take the first step? It's the person who is grieved or the person who has observed something amiss, okay? So don't wait by the phone, say, for the guilty party to call you and give you an apology. What Jesus is saying here is if you have seen something or you've experienced some harsh treatment, it is your responsibility to go and tell them. Again, as I said, for many of us, this is such an unpleasant command because we are averse to bringing up and dealing with problems and issues and sins. But here it is, if you cannot let it go, then you must go. Now the question comes up, how should you go? With what spirit should you approach this individual? What is your motive that guides you? And Jesus tells us what our motive should be. The goal is to win your brother over. That's what he says. The primary motive and goal is not the hope that that individual is eventually going to be kicked out. And I just want you to really hear the heartbeat of Jesus in this priority goal. He is so long-suffering with sinners. He's so patient with us. Remember, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to condemn, but to save sinners. And here is Jesus saying, if there is any hope of reconciliation, any hope of restoration, any hope of repentance, that's what I want you to pursue. And you can see how Jesus really wants us in the community to value our relationships with each other. And he's telling us here, don't be quick to break off a friendship or relationship with a brother if it is not required. And here, I'll have to be honest, I've often been heartbroken by how quickly and how easily people give up on their relationships within a church community. And it's often over such minor issues and disagreements. I'll also be honest, I am still stunned by how many friendships and relationships were terminated over COVID. Still stunned. But Jesus, as you can see, is like, value the relationship. Communicate that value when you approach them. Now, the hypothetical that Jesus presents here presupposes that this individual has indeed sinned. But you and I have to be open to the fact that we might be wrong, because we do not always understand other people's motives. We don't always have all the facts, and we don't always interpret the facts properly. So it is very important that as we go, as we approach people, that we do it with a spirit of humility and with a spirit of being open, openness even to being corrected ourselves. And so I would encourage people, if you're going to approach, the best approach you could take is ask rather than accuse. Come with questions. Because let's face it, just because you suspect that somebody has done you wrong doesn't necessarily make it so. And I can give you numerous biblical examples where people accused other brothers and sisters of sin, and they were mistaken. I'll just run a few by you. The Grecian Jews accused the apostles and the Hebraic Jews of purposely overlooking the widows, their widows. But that was not so. Remember the story of Mary and Martha, and that Mary's accused of being lazy and uncaring, and she brought it to Jesus, and Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. That's not what's going on here. And then the disciples accuse Mary of not caring for the poor and being wasteful with her finances. And Jesus steps in and says, no, you're wrong about that. That's not what's going on here. Eli accused Hannah of being drunk, but she was not drunk. She was grieving. On the day of Pentecost, some mocked and said that the Christians were all drunk, but that was not so. And so this is why there's great wisdom in going to another person first and asking, a real spirit of openness, and just asking without accusing. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Seek clarification first rather than open with accusations. much greater opportunities to win a brother or a sister when you approach them that way. And also I would say that we should go with a commitment, not only for the first step, but to follow the three steps. And I want you to know and see what's involved in this commitment, big picture here. The process moves from the private sphere to the public sphere. Do you see that? It's not the other way around. You don't go to the public first. The process starts with one-on-one, and only if that doesn't bear fruit, only then do you inform a few others. And only if that fails do you consider informing the larger crowd or getting the larger crowd involved. And again, I ask, isn't this how you would want people to deal with your shortcomings, with your sins, with your faults? Is this how it works? If you hope for repentance and reconciliation, pay close attention to what Jesus has to say, because this is the best way to win a brother or a sister. Because you're communicating through your actions that you care about the person, you care about their reputation, you care about their relationship, you're approaching it with grace, with a spirit of reconciliation and forgiveness. You know, what a question it would be if you go to somebody and you find out that you were wrong about your interpretation, and they ask you, how many people have you told about this already? So I encourage all of us, keep it focused, keep it uncomplicated, just like one-on-one. For most of the issues that we face, just this applies. And let me just add one final observation here, that the first step that Jesus is speaking about here is not necessarily just a one-time attempt. Really, it should be considered more as a kind of a commitment to exhaust trying to work it out with the other person one-on-one. Okay, I don't think that one attempt just fulfills the spirit of this text here. It's not just, well, I spoke to the individual for 5 minutes, we didn't get anywhere, and so I'm coming now to everybody else. When people have been confronted and exposed, I don't know if you can relate to this, I certainly can, but when somebody confronts me or exposes me, the first thing that happens is pride kicks in. You begin to defend yourself. No, I didn't do it. It's wrong. But, you know, if you allow the Spirit of God to work on the individual, in a few days, sometimes a week, the person has a change of heart. Give the Spirit time to work. Or you may come to the individual and you may say, look, we didn't make much progress today. Let's pick it up again tomorrow when we're a little less tired, a little less emotional, and we have some time to think about what has just been said. If there's a way to win a brother or a sister, this is it. But now, let's say that you've done all these things. You've really done your best. And the person that you've spoken with, they refuse to work it out. And they give you the cold shoulder. In fact, they may even tell you to get lost. It's then that you are given a green light to get two or three others involved. And you need to tell those people, look, I have tried, I am following what the Lord says, and we have not been able to resolve this, and we need help. But I want you to remember that the very fact that there is a second step is a sign that God does not give up on people and does not want us to give up easily. We're still at the second step trying to win him or her over. See that? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, there's a conflict that took place between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. There's a joke that goes around that, you know, people refer to them as odious and Syntyche. But anyways, they're deadlocked. They're not getting anywhere. And so Paul steps in and he writes this letter to the Philippians. And he requests that a loyal friend gets involved and help these women to be reconciled. That's what he wants them to do. And we see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, where Paul speaks to people who have some serious grievances in the Christian community, and they're taking each other to court. And this is what Paul says. He says, "Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" You see, Paul says, like, you've taken like the fourth or fifth step or whatever. Like, start with trying to get two or three people involved. And here, friends, it's not in the text, but I'm going to give you this advice. It is found in Proverbs. When Jesus says, bring two people along, let me encourage you, don't bring your mother and sister or husband and your best friend as the two individuals. You know right from the start that certain people are going to side with you no matter what. So bring people who are known for their wisdom, for their godliness, for their ability to be impartial. The person who's being approached should not feel that that the two or the three are ganging up on him. He should sense that these people really are coming with this principle that you are innocent until proven guilty. We're just here to listen because there's been no reconciliation. There's a book, very, very good book on this topic called The Peacemaker. And the author there quotes a letter that I think really exemplifies the spirit of how Christ would have his disciples deal with another person's reputation and how to deal with this conflict at the second step. So this is just a brief letter. It's from a Christian businessman, and he's writing to the pastor of another businessman whom he had a dispute, and they were not able to reconcile. And so he writes, "Dear Pastor Smith, I'm involved in a dispute with Joe Turner, who I believe is a member of your church. Joe and I have not been able to resolve this matter in private. Therefore, in light of Matthew 18, 15 to 20, I would deeply appreciate if you or another leader in your church would be willing to arrange a meeting between us and to help us come to an agreement. In fairness to Joe, I will not go into any detail about the dispute in this letter, other than to say it involves Joe's purchase of a business from me. I will wait until he and I are together so you can hear both sides at the same time. By the way, I have sent a copy of this letter to Joe so he knows exactly what I have communicated with you." Again, you see the transparency, you see the humility. If there's a way to win a brother, this is it. And remember, this is what Jesus, this was his motive and goal. Seek to win that brother. And it's been pointed out as well that the majority of conflicts that we have that are between believers can be dealt with just with these first two steps, if they're followed properly. The majority of them can be resolved. But, sadly, if after attempting to work things out with others, and there's still no progress, then the two or the three now have the green light to take it to a wider group. And here's where you go public. There's a church participation. I'll just say very briefly that there are some differences of opinion about who the church is, whether the church is just the representatives, which at this stage would be the pastors and the elders and other leaders, or whether it's everybody. Okay, there's these two interpretations that go on. But again, I want to emphasize that the process, even after doing that, is not ended yet. And the congregation or leadership now can be informed, and they need to take action, they get involved. But the motive, the goal, is still to win back a brother and encourage repentance and reconciliation. Isn't that amazing? So the body of Christ is to be a reconciled and a reconciling community. Now, if this means to tell the congregation, that means that, you know, whatever resources are available, you know, anybody who can help bring reconciliation can join in. Whoever can say a good word. The church is here given an opportunity to pray with the individual and try to reason with the individual. And again, the way it works, and remember that in Jesus and Paul's day, the church was quite small. They were house churches. Now we have churches of 1,000 people, 500 people, which, you know, brings up challenges of its own. But in when it was a house church, say, like when somebody suddenly disappears or is having a problem, eventually everybody knows. And rather than have just different, you know, interpretations of what's going on and having different, just people talking behind people's backs and rumors and so on and so forth, this settles it. Now everybody knows. Everybody tried, everybody knows what happened, just so that there'll be no misunderstanding in the congregation. So that's how you proceed. And if that works, then awesome, awesome, all is good. Unfortunately, Jesus tells us here that there are going to be times when the community can follow all the right steps. They can have all the right concerns, and they can be praying about it, and yet still there is no final resolution, because the guilty party remains obstinate and unrepented and defies every genuine attempt to be reconciled. That's amazing that we could be at this level and still be addressing them. So the question is, then what? Well, at this point, the congregation recognizes simply that the person does not want to live in harmony, does not want to live by community standards, does not want to live at peace with the congregation. And because they reject these community standards that everybody has agreed to, then, friends, it is time to act more harshly. So what does Jesus say? He says, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Because, you know, on the one hand, you have Jesus spends so much time, you know, trying to reach tax collectors, and he sends out the church even to win the Gentiles. And by the way, remember who wrote this book of Matthew? What was he by profession? He's a tax collector. So exactly what does Jesus mean by let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector? Obviously, he's referring to people who are not repentant. It means that you are to treat them as people who are yet to be won for Christ. They are to be treated like outsiders. They are not members anymore. They lose their privileges. And it's very important that you protect other people in the congregation from some of these folk who just bring a lot of harm to the community. Does it end here? I need to take you into Paul's writings as to whether this is where it all ends. That individual goes from being an outsider and he goes straight to hell. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5-11. And he may be talking about this individual that we had mentioned a little bit earlier. Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Like, if this individual shows signs of true repentance and is willing to take the steps to be reconciled again, it's saying here that the church can restore that individual. Reconciliation is still possible. So the church really should be praying and desiring even that the guilty person should turn from their sin and return to Christ and to community. And when they return, we should be somewhat like the prodigal son's father, who's just so joyful to see them come back. Do you hear the heartbeat of Christ through this whole procedure? How much he loves sinners, how much he loves the people in the church, and yet the importance, how realistic he is. So let me just close with these final applications. Discipline, as this passage is really also about discipline, is not to be taken as a dirty word. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so what is the purpose of discipline? Again, let me emphasize this. One, it's to protect. You're protecting the innocent person. And really, it's to protect the name of the Lord. When Paul talks about what was taking place in Corinth, and he says, even the Gentiles know that this is wrong. So the desire should be to protect. Discipline also is going to deter others from following a bad example, because if you allow one person to get away with it, you'll allow another and another and another. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. So as elders and community, we need to take this to heart as well. And thirdly, I believe that discipline really is for the good of the person. When you ignore just sinful behavior, defiance, and you begin to tolerate it, and even worse, to affirm it, you're not doing any good for the community, and nor is it going to be beneficial for the person who's out of step with the Spirit and with God's people. So I think this is what Jesus is telling us as a community. And I just figured, since we were going to have all the elders up today and all the deacons, the boards, it's important for us to be reminded of how Jesus wants us to function as a body and as a community. Lord, thank you again for the Word of God, so filled with wisdom, so filled with grace and mercy. And I pray, Lord, that we would incarnate your Word, that it would live in us. May this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And I pray, Lord, for all the relationships as well that were broken during COVID. If there's a chance for people to be reconciled, then I pray that that would happen. It must have grieved your heart. I know it grieved mine and it grieved the hearts of many. But we pray that we would be a reconciled body and that we would be a reconciling community to the glory of Christ and to the good of our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.